I think that the title we have today, That Fragile Assurance, I think I'm sticking to it pretty well. At least I hope, but you'll have to be the judge of that. There's a great quote from Martin Luther that I like to quote a lot and think about a lot, and it's this. Luther said this: "It is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he can receive the grace of Christ." And that's from Luther's famous Heidelberg Disputation. It is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he can receive the grace of Christ. And I think this statement from Luther applies very well to this issue of having assurance and believing in God's love, even in the midst of great sin. I think our tendency in situations, in situations of overwhelming sin or temptation, our tendency is to immediately go for the fix. How do we fix it? How do we stop this? Now, it's important to fix things and to stop things. Don't get me wrong. But one of the first things I think that we sort of start doing is look for steps, right off the bat, or a method, or a plan, or a book, right, or something. And all those things have their place, and they're all vital. But I think sometimes we can skip over the most foundational thing, and I think the thing without which no amount of books or talks or counseling sessions or plans or methods or anything else will really take hold. And I think it's this idea that Luther has here that we have to really despair of our own ability before we can really receive the grace of Christ. I'll just give you a little example. Now, this isn't a case study. It's really just an example of an issue that a young man had who came to speak to me a couple of years ago. It's been about 2 years. And it's not an uncommon scenario. I mean, unfortunately, it's not that uncommon of a scenario. But there's a particular sin involved here, but it doesn't have to just be related to this one sin. Not at all, does it? So a few years ago, a young man came and said he would like to talk to me and meet with me. This happens, obviously, because of what I do here. This happens frequently, and it's one of the things I enjoy the most about this job, is to meet and to get to know people and get to know them better than I do just in the classroom. And he said he wanted to talk about something going on in his life. And so we met, and after a few kind of awkward moments of, wow, this coffee's hot, something about the weather, something about our families, something about, you know, sort of life history a little bit, which was just a little more awkward than normal, he finally said, "I'm in the middle of overwhelming temptation, and I don't know how to stop it, and I don't know how to get out of it." And before I asked him what it was, I said, "Is the temptation overwhelming, or have you been overwhelmed by it? And now you've fallen into overwhelming sin that you feel like you can't fix or get out of?" And he sat there for a second, and tears started to well up in his eyes. And he said, "It's the second thing. It's sin that I've fallen into." And what had happened was he had, over time, eased himself into a situation of where he was on a fairly regular basis watching pornography on the internet. And at first, he was repelled by the idea. But when things at work started to get overwhelming, and there was sort of rising tension with his wife over various sorts of issues that, you know, we don't have to get into, he was overwhelmed at school. He was overwhelmed at work. Things were piling up, more and more tension. And the way he described it, he said, you know, just some old tendencies of my past life caught up to me. And finally, he kind of gave in a little bit. And he said, the way he described it, he said, you know, at first it was just sort of curiosity, or first it was just frustration. And finally, you know, things went a lot further than he thought they would. But it happened over time, and it happened slowly. It's not something that just happened one day. And in fact, you know, the way he described it, I mean, it happened so slowly and over so much time that it was almost like he didn't think about it in terms of being sinful behavior. He knew it was wrong, but thought, you know, I can fight it. I won't do that. But eventually, after becoming so highly alienated and, quite frankly, kind of bored and frustrated at work and church, and then feeling like he's keeping up all these appearances, and this happened over several months. What happened to him is what happens to all of us when we fall into sin, and that is he fell from faith into sight. He fell from holding on to that which we cannot see to things that we can. Right? And that's what we do. This isn't a comprehensive definition of sin, but sin is that, right? It's giving up on what we cannot see that we have by faith to things that we can see as a substitute for those things. And it's easy to do, because it's easy to look at something and sort of trust and rest on it when you can see it and it's tangible in front of you. And it's appealing. And it maybe seems like other things are not appealing. And so what started for him as a one-time curiosity turned into a regular habit, to so much to where he kind of got used to it and could even justify it and say, well, this isn't great, but it's not as bad as it could be, because he sort of felt like he was putting restraints on how far he would go. And in the meantime, he knew it was wrong, but this guy was pretty highly theological. And he was able to kind of not so much justify it, but kind of get around it and also feel guilty about it at the same time. But this is what it is. I mean, sin makes us confusing. I mean, you can hear a story like that and think, well, how could somebody think that way? Well, that's the thing. Sin makes us confusing to ourselves. It confuses us. It makes us a mystery to ourselves. So things that we might on paper list of here's things that one should never do, here's things that one would never do, those lists kind of go out the window when confronted with sort of the right sorts of temptations and sins. They just do. Sin makes us crazy. It makes us beside ourselves, is one way to look at it. So, and, you know, through a period of time, he did all the things that people do. He finally thought, okay, I need to get an accountability group, which he did. And I think there was more than one. And he started, I think he probably bought all kinds of different books. He talked to a whole bunch of different people. He read lots of sort of internet sites. Listened to sermons, like sermons that are you can link. You know, you go to a particular site and there'll be a lot of linked sermons and blogs and testimonies. And let me be really, really clear. Really clear. I'm not saying that those things are not vital. They are. And they're great resources and necessary and needful resources. What I'm saying is I think all of us, no matter what it is we're dealing with, have kind of been through these periods of time where we go through, like, trying to find the thing that's going to fix me, right? And there's all kinds of resources, and I think a lot of times what we find is, for some reason, just the sheer number of resources that we may have don't seem to fix it. And so after doing this for a period of time, and of course he was asking God to take this away from him, and he was asking God for peace, and there were times where he felt like he had peace, and there were times where he felt like maybe he had, you know, overcome it for a period of time, and then he'd be back where he started from. And so he started to think, well, maybe it's too late. Maybe I've crossed the line. Maybe I've run out of chances, or, you know, cash my last check. I think I'm out of metaphors. But that's how he started to feel about it. And again, he was very theological in his thinking, and he didn't believe that he could lose his salvation. He started to doubt whether he had ever been saved in the first place. Which is at the end of the day it leaves you feeling the same way. Either one of those. So I finally said, I listened to him, and I finally said, so why have you come to talk to me? I'm glad you've come to talk to me, but why? Why, what is it? And he said, actually, it's something you said. He said, actually, it's something that Martin Luther said that you quoted. It was the quote that I read earlier. Because I had just been doing a simple devotion on believing God's grace and love for us, and his verdict on us, believing what God says about us rather than what we may say about us and what Satan may say about us. And that our first and foremost duty as Christians is to grasp hold and lay hold of what it is God says, because God's the one who speaks the truth, even in the midst of all kinds of untruth that we may be speaking about ourselves, or true things mixed in that we're saying about ourselves. It's only God who speaks the exact truth all the time. And I had quoted this thing, and I guess I don't know what I had said. Now, it sounds to me like I probably would have said something like, you know, in order to hear what God says about us, we have to first grasp our utter inability. And that probably is, I'm just guessing, because there's only so many things I ever say. And so that's probably what it was. It was something along those lines. And so he was talking about, he said, I know only God can change me and give me the desire to follow and obey him. And since God isn't acting and I'm not changing, I don't know if I'm a believer. And he'd been thinking this for a while. I said, so what's got your attention now? And he said, well, I've noticed lately, the other day, I don't know if it was the other day, he said, I've noticed lately that I've started to look at people and have thoughts cross my mind. And I'll tell him, I caught myself the other day saying, oh, I'd never go that far. And then it immediately bounced back on him what he had said, you know, many, 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 many months before about what he would never do. And he was kind of just confronted with this idea. He was confronted with this reality that maybe there's nothing out there that I can look at and say, I'll never do that, based on my track record. And so he said, honestly, Dr. Vickers, I don't have any assurance. And I said, any assurance in what? And he said, in my salvation. I said, do you not have any assurance in your salvation or God? Or do you not have any assurance that you can stop yourself from sinning? And I don't think it was really the question he was expecting. Again, I'll repeat it because it might sound confusing. I said, do you doubt your assurance, or do you doubt God, or is it that you doubt your own ability to stop your sin? And he said, all I know is a tree, and I remember this really well. He said, all I know is a tree is known by its fruit. And I said, known by whom? And he said, I know what I can see in my life, and it makes me doubt. And I said, that is the first really good thing you've said all morning. I said, because if you can really see yourself, and you look at yourself, and it makes you have doubts, then there's some hope in this situation. Now, I'm not, again, this isn't a case study. It's just kind of get the ball rolling. Right, to give you a scenario. And there could be any number of scenarios. It could be any number of different sins. But what became clear with this guy, and I think this is what happens to many of us, to all of us to a certain degree, what became clear is that he got caught between two sort of pillars that he perceived to be kind of different things. Different things. One was the pillar of assurance in God's salvation. The other was like a pillar that made him despair over the apparent lack of fruit in his life and the apparent lack of self-control. What happened was he got caught in sort of like a war of Bible verses. And I think this is what this often happens to us in the midst of sin. Just listen to these verses. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's 2 Timothy 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice of every kind of impurity. That's Ephesians 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, you can hear all those different verses, and you can hear sort of the different things that are being emphasized in those verses. And I think when we get caught in the midst of a struggle over assurance, when faced with great sin in our lives, we get into a war of Bible verses. It's like we're in the middle of a battlefield, and the cannons are shooting Bible verses, like left and right. And so all of a sudden, here comes Romans 8, reminding you there's no more condemnation, right? And then all of a sudden, Philippians 1 blows up over here, telling you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then all of a sudden you hear Jesus say, "The one who comes to me, I will never drive away. Never drive away." And then you hear Paul say, "Be on guard, watch yourself, test yourself." And then you hear Ephesians 2, right? That we are, by grace we've been saved through faith. And then we hear a verse like from Ephesians before about all those kind of people who will not enter the kingdom of God, and we think, "Oh, that sounds like me." And so we're blasted back and forth. And meanwhile, what is going on is we can start to lose assurance or lose confidence, and at the same time, the sin in our life may not be going anywhere. Not for any sort of length of time, because we're kind of like playing ping pong with the Bible and caught in a crossfire. Now, see, one of the problems is, and this is one of the problems why we can often not know how to deal with sin and not maybe understand assurance. This is just one of the issues. One of the problems with this back and forth verse war is that there's really no perspective to it. It's really just dictated by the way we may feel at any given moment. You know, whether we're feeling confident or whether we're feeling sort of run down. Whether we're feeling ready to face, whether we feel we're ready to face whatever challenges we have, or whether we feel blown away by them, whether we feel hopeful or whether we feel hopeless, depending on our mood, just whatever verse might pop up in any given time. Or it might have nothing to do with your mood. You may just sit down in church and hear a sermon on a particular verse, and you think, "Yes, that's it. My life has changed." And then you go out the door and you find later, "Oh, I packed my sin along with me. Here it is again." And we get caught in these circles. And that's when we start looking for steps, because we want a way out, and that's good. And that's when we start looking for methods, and that's when we try to find assurance. But see, the problem is, when we begin with just simply finding a method or a life verse — I'm for methods, I'm for life verses, I suppose I'm for life verses. I'm sometimes not clear what they mean. But I'm for all those things. I'm for the Bible, right? Always for the Bible and applying the Bible to our lives. But one of the things we can do is we can trick ourselves into thinking, if we can just grab hold of that one thing that will tell me what to do, I can fix this, and then I can go to God with a clear conscience. Because once I've fixed it, God will hear me. In the midst of knowing... Probably in the midst of knowing, God doesn't hear us based on what we do. But yet we can think, "You know, I've prayed to God about this thing so many times. There's no way I can go to him again. I'm such a hypocrite." And so then we get caught in the cycle of, "I've got to fix this." And that's why we look for like tangible things to fix it, because then we can get our relationship with God back on track. Now, I know I'm not saying that everybody in here has gone through this, but I think we've all gone through something like it, because that's just our tendency. Our tendency is, even with good intentions and even meaning well, our tendency is to reach for things that we can see and control and look at and say, "Yes, that's how I know. That's how I know. That's how I know I have control. That's how I know God loves me." I'm not saying there's no evidences of any of those things, but we don't start in the right place. In order to gain assurance or confidence — I'm going to switch to saying confidence. In order to have confidence, in the midst of great sin, we have to begin with grasping what it is, again, that I said earlier, what God says about us. And that first and foremost, because it's only when we really get a hold of what it is God says, what God says about us, that we're then ready to take steps and find ways and really get involved in ways to identify and deal with sin in our lives. But it has to start with understanding who it is God says we are in Christ. That's the primary thing. Because whatever the sin is, whether the sin is outlandish pride, or whether the sin is overwhelming lust, or whether it's the quiet but equally debilitating and eroding sin of self-loathing and self-obsession that we mask that we mask as humility, right? Because sometimes it's easy to confuse self-loathing with repentance. Hating yourself is not repentance, right? Sort of woe is me over and over and over again. That's just really self-obsession, but it's not repentance. You may hate yourself and you may hate your sin, but that's not repenting. That's sort of a passive way to say, I'm just going to control this. I'm going to hold this my own way. And it's a way for us to keep our focus on ourselves and to listen to what we say. But whether it's something overt or something more subtle, that's not the issue. Because you can mark it down, because your sin and my sin, all sin that robs us of confidence, is at the core an attempt to trust in ourselves and the stuff around us rather than in God. That's what it is. Some of it is uglier than others. Some of it is more or less mentionable than other sins. Some of it we don't want to mention. Some of it we're terrified to mention. Some of it we don't have a problem talking about in any context. But it's sin. And it's an attempt, for us to justify ourselves and to go our own way. Because it leads us to think, in one way or another, that God's acceptance or rejection of us is ultimately based on what we do, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. So on one hand, in churches, the pews, of course, our pews have people, hopefully not filled with people, but in churches there are people in some pews who practically believe that God will accept them because they never committed a serious sin, like never murdered. I never killed anybody. On the other hand, I think that there's probably more people in our churches who suffer not from resting in their own accomplishments, but from the fear that God will never accept them because of this overwhelming guilt and shame that they feel. I think more people are probably in that place in many of our churches than say the person who's sitting there thinking, God's going to accept me because I never killed anybody, right? I mean, sometimes people will float that out when you witness to them or something, or that's why, you know, they'll go to heaven. But I think it's more likely you're going to run into somebody who thinks, yeah, I really don't think I have a shot because of the shame and guilt I feel in my life. And it might be because they know a lot about God, that he's righteous. And when they hear that God is righteous, that terrifies them and scares them. Or they might sing an old hymn like, "And Can It Be," and think, yeah, but not for me. It can't be that I could gain entrance. It is for some, and maybe I could have at one point, but not now. And I think there's a lot of people in that place. So that we might affirm, right, that a right standing before God is by faith alone, but we sometimes can't shake, especially in the midst of sin. And it makes sense, right? Because if you're thinking, yeah, I know that salvation is by grace by faith alone, and you know that there is some kind of great sin in your life, there is reason to be concerned, obviously, to be dreadfully concerned. Don't get me wrong. But what can happen is we can fall into a place where we start to think, you know what, practically, my sin is stronger than God's mercy. I can remember when I first came to seminary here, I was really struggling with an issue of what I was going to do or what I thought I might do. And I was talking to Bruce Ware, and we were in church together some years ago. And I was talking to him about this, and he said, "It sounds like to me, Brian, that the problem is you think that your own sort of mistakes that you've made and wrong turns you perceive you've made are more powerful than God's providence, and that you can somehow overwhelm God's providence in your life by the things you've done." And that stuck with me, and I think that applies also to sin. And we have to be really careful. We have to be really careful that that's not what we're doing, that we're not basically saying, I am so bad and so awful that even God can't touch me or won't. So what we have to do in the midst of sin and in the midst of eroding confidence is own it. Not push it, not act like it's not there, not deny it, but own it. Now, by own it, I don't mean grab hold of it and hold it close to ourselves and partake of it. That's not what I mean. But I mean own it like this, so that we say, yes, I'm absolutely right. I am an ungodly sinner. But Christ lived and died and rose for ungodly sinners. That's exactly and only the people that he died for and rose for. And that's what God says. We can never be sanctified and gain confidence by simply wanting to stop something horrible in our lives. You can't. There's not a place in the Bible that says, to be sanctified, you must first stop, in and of yourself, something horrible in your life. Then God will jump in with his part. We have to admit and confess that we're sinners made righteous only and forever in Christ. Long as Luther's on the table, let me mention Luther again. Luther has this famous quote that people like to quote and then joke about. And that's this little quote where he says, and I'll just use the part we only quote. I won't quote the whole thing. Where Luther says, sin boldly. And that's a quote that people like to quote and then sort of joke, right? But Luther's not saying, well, you know, if you're going to sin, you may as well go all the way. You may as well make it worth noting. That's not what he's saying. And we'll quote that, right? We'll quote that when we do some little sort of faux pas thing. We'll be like, we'll sin boldly and like sort of yuck it up a little bit. But that's the opposite of what Luther meant. I think sometimes we don't really at all understand what Luther meant. But what Luther meant, I think, is what we need to grasp hold of for what we're talking about today. Rather than saying, well, if you're going to sin, right? And of course, not advocating sin, but if you're going to sin, just you may as well go all the way if you're going to. What Luther meant was this. We must boldly accept that we are sinners and not hide it and not deny it and not act like it's not there, not act like we're something else, not act like we are righteous in and of ourselves, not acting like we have something to show for ourselves or something to, some kind of air to put on, but that we boldly confess and own the fact that we, in and of ourselves, left to ourselves and by ourselves, are sinners. And that's it. That's the end and the beginning of the description of ourselves. However, as Luther went on to say, just to paraphrase Luther, he went on to say, we are great sinners, but Christ is a greater Savior. And he's a great Savior of who? Of the righteous? No, of sinners. And I think one of the things we fall into is we forget to apply the things that we share with people in terms of what it means to become a Christian. We put those things behind and forget to apply them to ourselves as Christians, thinking that somehow now that we are Christians, what really is going to count before God is that I sort of kick in my 2 cents. And what we forget is this. In all those verses that we're looking at, the prior thing, the foundational thing in the Bible are those texts that tell us why God accepts us. And that God accepts us on the basis of Jesus and his death and life and resurrection alone. Because all the texts that tell us what we ought to be doing as those who believe in him are based on and built on God's prior work in Christ. They don't. It's not like two things. You have to believe in God and his finished work in Christ, and you also have to work out your salvation. Right? Working out your salvation with fear and trembling is based on having grasped and laid hold of by faith God's grace to us in Christ first. Not simply along with, but first. Right? When Paul's writing to the Philippians, he's writing to people that he believes have already come to faith in Jesus. And as he says in chapter 3, right? What's he want? He wants a righteousness that's not his own, but one that is from God as a gift. That's what he says later in chapter 3. And that's what he's thinking about the Philippians. So when he says to them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he is not saying, save yourself. And he's certainly not saying, now that God has saved you, now you go all the way and make, you know, you sort of seal the deal. That's not at all what he's saying. And theologically, we all know that's not what he's saying. But practically, we live as if that is exactly what he's saying. Because we get caught. We get caught, in these sort of Bible text wars. And they're bouncing around in our heads. And we know they're all true. One's not more true than another, right? But we lose perspective on them and how we're to live them and how we're to read them. But we have to come back again and again and confess that we were and only ever were sinners. That's it. That's what we had to boast in about ourselves, in and of ourselves, right? Without hope and without God in the world. And that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, right? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's what God did, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He didn't wait for us to sort of fix ourselves, right? He didn't wait for us to kind of rise up towards him and be like, all right, I'm seeing something now. All right, that girl, she's showing me something. A little bit of hope there. I'm going to go down and bring her up. No, dead. And that's what God expected of us when he saved us in Jesus. He expected us to be dead in our trespasses and sins. And not lovely to him. And not pleasing to him. And not doing the things that he wants us to be doing and wills us to be doing. He came and rescued us in or from the grave. And we have to understand that continually. Now, having said all this, I want to be really, really clear. I am in no way giving any kind of license to sin, or in no way saying, well, you see, sin is not all that bad, because you can always fall back on God's grace. Remember, at no point in the Bible does the Bible offer out assurance to people who are knowingly sort of reveling in and living in great sin. The Bible never says, and you all know this, the Bible never says, oh, that's all right. You can do that and it'll be fine, really. Right? We know that, right? But it can sort of sound like that. Maybe that's what I'm saying, because we have to be careful. Here's all we have to be careful of. We just have to be careful that we don't confuse assurance with presumption. Right? If we're just really careful to make that, to distinguish that much, then we won't sort of fall into this idea of hold it. Now you're just saying that it's easy believism. It's not easy believism. There's nothing easy about believing. There's nothing easy about faith, about living and resting on and grasping hold of the things that we cannot see. That's never easy. What's easy is living by sight and sinning. That's the easy part. I don't know anything about easy believism. Now, I know what the phrase means when people use it. I know what they're referring to, and that is this mistaken, deadly idea that you can sort of claim to know Jesus and to be resting in him as sort of like a mental assent or agreement, but, you know, your sort of life hasn't caught up with him being Lord yet. I understand that idea. I understand it's not what the Bible teaches. And so I think all we have to do is make sure we understand the difference between assurance in what God says to be true and presuming that that means, right, that sort of anything goes as long as we can sort of theologically fall back on other things. But the only way to move forward and to grasp hold of confidence and to have real confidence and real confidence in what God says about us and real confidence that, you know what, I've been set free from this sin. I don't have to enslave myself to it. That's what God says in Romans 6, right? Here's the great thing about becoming a Christian is you can do the one thing you never could do before, and that is you can resist sin. And that's what it says. And I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not saying you make that your life verse. But what I'm saying is this, is that's where we have to begin. Not just once, but always, continually, coming back to this idea of thinking to ourselves, what is it that God says about me? And does God speak the truth? It's only by doing that that then we can really, I think, make use of all the great resources around us that are provided for us, like this conference today, for instance. And the work that Dr. Pierre and Dr. Lambert and other people are doing today, and Dr. Moeller this morning. I think the way we really benefit from a conference like this is to first begin with that very basic and fundamental thing, not just, I can't wait for these guys to show me what to do, but believing what God says to be true about us so that then all the various means and resources God provides for us to avoid and to resist and to even overcome, yes, even overcome sin, now have something to sit on. You know what I mean? They have something to be based on, something to build them on, and that is the fact that God looks at us and says, you are righteous before me. I've declared it. And what I see when I see you is the righteousness of my Son who died for your sins. And I think that's the foundation. And I think that's the way we can have assurance even in the midst of great sin. Again, not presumption, but confidence. Confidence that this sin, as much as it seems like it's defining me and shaping me and controlling me, does not, if what God says is true. And so we can come back and rely on something. Now, what is the great thing about this is it takes the pressure off. You don't have to like leave here today or wherever you go and think, okay, what do I need to do next? It takes the pressure off because here's what you need to do. And here's what I need to do every day, all of us. And that is continually look away from ourselves and stop relying on ourselves and stop looking within for help. Because what is salvation anyway? Salvation is looking outside of ourselves for help. The same thing we need to do to have confidence and to get out of and control and deal with sin in our lives. Rely on something else. And the great thing is the one to whom we are pointed to rely upon has done it all and accomplished everything. So we come back to being, or we come back to being great sinners, but having a greater sinner, greater Savior, right? That's a bad way to end this. So I won't end it there. I'll end it by quoting Luther again. That'll be a little better. I can save it a little bit. It is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he can receive the grace of Christ. And I think that's where we have to begin. And once we begin there, then we have all kinds of things that we can talk about in terms of obedience and obedience in the Christian life and the necessary obedience in the Christian life and the discipline of the Christian life and the ongoing struggles of the Christian life and the hope of the Christian life in overcoming sin, all those things. But we won't be able to do all those things if we all of a sudden start to think that in and of ourselves that we have the ability to stop it. But we have been given, as a gift, the grace through and in the one who killed sin forever, who pulled its teeth out, and destroyed both sin and the death that it leads to. So I hope it's been a little helpful for you today to think through these things and to think about how we can have confidence, and even in the midst of sin, how we might take steps towards maybe rethinking who it is we are and what we're meant to be doing and what God has in store for us, and how God really does love us without us first loving Him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for the time we've had together. I pray for these that are here that you would strengthen and build them up, and all of us in the various sorts of things that we're facing, whatever it may be, some things that we might not ever want to mention, some things that are known only to you. But whatever the case, Lord, we all are in the same place, and that is that we need you as our Savior, and we need not to rely on ourselves, though we try it again and again and again. I thank you, Lord, for the great gifts and resources you've given us here and all the things to take advantage of here on this campus. Thank you for this day, for all those who have worked hard to put it together for us. And I pray, Lord, that in what we do the rest of the day, that we would be good stewards of the gifts that you give us and a witness to your grace and love to sinners. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.